As a master teacher, our Lord Jesus employed many techniques by which he communicated truth. He would speak in parables or proverbs. He would use miracles or give long exhortations and instructions. Many different techniques were used to communicate truth. In chapter 10, it's interesting that he, on five occasions in this single chapter, uses a method of teaching that is called the paradox. Now, a paradox is a statement which initially seems to contradict itself, seems confusing or impossible. And I think I shared with you that classic story that is paradoxical of a man and his son driving in a car. They get into a terrible wreck. The father is killed instantly, and the son, wiped out. But still living, he is rushed by an ambulance to the hospital. As he is wheeled into the room where surgery is about to take place, when the surgeon comes in, the surgeon says, I can't operate on him. He's my son. Now that seems to be a contradiction. If the father died in the wreck, then how could the surgeon say, he's my son? And it seems to be a paradox, you see. The paradox in that little story is that the surgeon is a woman. The surgeon is his mother. So the surgeon said, he's my son. She was the one saying it. Although initially we don't think in those terms. We think, wait a minute, if the father died in the wreck, then how could the surgeon say, I can't touch him, he's my son? Because we think generally of surgeons being male. That's the image that comes into mind most readily. So the paradox is a way of giving a statement that appears to be contradictory, impossible, but when you think about it, you find it to be impactingly powerful. There's a truth in what seems to be contradictory initially. And as we travel through chapter 10 tonight, the master teacher, Jesus, is going to relate to us five paradoxes that are very important, should I say essential, if we are going to live life the way that life was meant to be lived. He arose from thence, verse 1, and cometh into the coasts of Judah by the far side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. Jesus never tired of teaching. Every time people came to him or gathered round him, he would begin giving teachings for them. I hope we as a church never tire of studying the Scriptures. It's the bread which sustains us. It's the fuel by which we are faithed. For Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, it's so important that we continue studying, because Jesus, whenever people gathered round him, as he was wont, verse 1 tells us, he began to give teachings to them. Well, as he was teaching, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? This they said, tempting him. And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, these Pharisees came trying to trip him up with the most controversial question theologically of that day, and it's still true to this day. That is the issue of divorce. Still causes great controversy in the Christian community. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? As you know, there were basically two schools of thought. Two of the great rabbis in Jerusalem were propagating two viewpoints. Hillel, he was the more liberal one. And he took Deuteronomy 24, which declares that a man can put away his wife for the reason of uncleanness. He interpreted uncleanness to mean anything which you see in your wife that you don't like about your wife, that makes her unclean. If she doesn't make the bed the way that you like, Hillel actually said, if she salts or peppers your eggs too heavily and it makes you angry, then she has caused you to sin because your anger has been caused by her. Therefore, she is the source of sin. She is unclean. Canner. And he went even further to declare that she could be unclean if you see somebody else who is cleaner. Then she is unclean by comparison, so get rid of her. And so Hillel, being the liberal rabbi, holding great influence in Israel, was listened to by many people, and many folks were divorcing their wives very freely. The other school of thought was the conservative school, Shimei. And he took it, that is uncleanness, from Deuteronomy 24, which the law of Moses says that is a reason for putting away your wife. He took that word uncleanness to speak of some moral matter. But here's the interesting thing. Neither Shimei nor Hillel, neither school of thought, believed that uncleanness was adultery. Uncleanness could not mean adultery. Now that's the rap that we usually think of, that we usually hear when we talk about uncleanness and the issue of divorce. Now why couldn't it be adultery? Because Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and the story in John chapter 8 in the New Testament clearly teach that the price for adultery was not divorce, but what? Death. So we know that whatever uncleanness meant, it couldn't mean adultery. Because the price of adultery was death, not divorce. So if you look at the scriptures, Leviticus 20 verse 10, Deuteronomy 22 verse 22, or John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11, you have to conclude, as these two rabbis did, that uncleanness is not adultery. And that's going to play into this teaching and what Jesus has to say about it. So keep that in mind. Hillel the liberal said, hey, whatever bugs you in her, it makes her unclean. Therefore, you have the right to divorce her, to give her a bill of divorcement. Now, that was not to punish her, gang, but rather to protect her. Once a woman was given the bill of divorcement, she was then free to pursue her life unencumbered. She was then free to remarry, or at least that was the debate going on at this time. But it was not to punish her, but rather to protect her from just being left alone, still married, but not being cared for, not being covered, not being provided for. And notice also, if you would, that it was the man who divorced the woman. Nowhere in the Levitical law, nowhere in the rabbinical thought, could a woman ever divorce a man. It was strictly a man putting away his wife, getting a bill of divorcement. Now, in these days, in Jesus' time, it was so common that all a man had to do in order to keep the rabbinical courts, if you would, from getting clogged up in these divorce proceedings, they had long since removed that. They would simply say to their wives, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. When you said that the third time, it was a done deed. And you would simply go to your rabbi and say, hey, I pronounced divorce upon my wife. I need a bill of divorcement to hand to her. and he would give you that written document. It wasn't initially that way, but it became that way because the rabbis were spending all their time in divorce court, if you would. So divorce was rampant, man. It was happening just like it is in our culture, in our society. And they came to Jesus wanting to get him involved in this controversy concerning divorce and remarriage. Jesus said, "What did Moses command you? What does the law say?" They said, verse 4, "Well, Moses suffered." I like that word "suffered" there in the King James. Moses suffered or allowed a person to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. Then Jesus said, "For the hardness," or in the Greek, sclerosis. Does that ring a bell to any of you? We talk now about sclerosis or the hardening of the arteries or what have you. "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept." Please understand that that's why divorce was given in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament economy, because of the hardness of men's hearts. Now listen carefully, because this is often misquoted, and I believe often misused. He did not say this is a reason for divorce. Hardness of heart. Well, my heart's hard. This is not a reason for divorce or a reason to divorce. But rather, it is a revelation about divorce. In other words, when a divorce happens, the reason is not what people say it is. The reason is hardness of heart. It is not a reason for divorce. It is a revelation about divorce. No one has the right, I believe, to say, "Well, my heart is just hardened, so I'm going to have to get a divorce." Or, "Her heart is hardened, so we have to separate." Jesus is not saying here is a reason for divorce. He's saying here's a revelation about divorce. The real issue is not what people say. The real issue is hardness of heart, the sclerosis of the heart. The heart becomes so hard that Moses allowed this to come about because of the hardness of the heart. But from the beginning, he says in verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now Moses says that's why Moses wrote it, but let's talk about the initial, original intention. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the story of creation. God made them male and female, Adam and Eve. Please note, it is not Adam and Steve. Male and female. Right now, of course, you've been following the news perhaps. California is legislating a bill right now that says that homosexual marriage is the party that is not working at the place where the leading breadwinner is working, whoever that might be in that homosexual marriage, that the secondary breadwinner has the right to be insured, even as a wife would be insured where her husband works, if there's a family insurance policy, so they cannot discriminate any longer. The homosexual party must be covered by the insurance just like a wife would be covered by the insurance. In the San Francisco Bay Area, one out of every 40 adoptions is now going to a homosexual couple. You know, it's tragic. What chance do those kids have? People are so mixed up. They are so confused, disoriented about what is a family. Well, if they would listen to Jesus, if they would do like we're doing tonight and get in the Bible, it answers all the questions. A family is a male and a female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Male and female. They were made in the image of God. As man and woman come together, masculinity and femininity are joined into one. Now you have a true picture of the personality of God, for He is not only our Father, but He is also our Mother. God describes Himself in the book of Isaiah as being one who dandles us upon the knee as a mother dandles her children, bounces us, loves us, and holds us. He described Himself as El Shaddai, which means the strong-breasted one. El, speaking of strength, masculinity, Shad, a woman's breast, nurturing and comfort and strength in that tenderest of ways. So, God desired for man and woman to come together. In so coming together, you are now seeing a picture of God. The essence of masculinity, the epitome of femininity. And when you talk about this whole Michael Jackson trend of what is he or her, or what are they, you're ruining the picture totally. When you're talking about homosexual couples, you're destroying the picture entirely. Androgyny is a sin. For men to begin to take on the characteristics of women, for women to begin to take on the characteristics of men. The Old Testament speaks pointedly about that. The law of God reveals the heart of God concerning that. It disorients and confuses people's concept of God. It's a spiritual matter. It's not simply a cultural lifestyle. You need to understand that. So Jesus here refers to creation. He says male and female, that's God's intention. Male and female, He created them. And for this cause, verse 7, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. By the way, sometimes people say, well, my wife isn't cleaving to me. And sometimes the reason is you haven't left mommy. You're closer to your mommy and daddy than you are to your wife. You got to leave your father and mother, and then you cleave to your wife. So for some of you newer married couples particularly, make sure that, oh, you respect your parents, but man, you got to cut the umbilical cord. If you don't do it, you're going to have problems. Fellas, if you keep on going to mommy, your wife is going to feel in competition with your mother, and the situation is going to be brutal, and there's not going to be a whole lot of cleaving going on. This is our Father's intention. This is God's guide to marriage. You leave your father, mother, and you cleave to your wife. There's a new unit being structured. And mom and dad, who have kids that are approaching that age, or if you have kids that are that age, you would be wise to encourage your boys to be men. When they move out, change the locks. Make them grow up. And the two, verse 8, shall be one flesh, so they are no more two, but now one. That's this whole idea of being now in the image of God. Man and woman coming together after leaving father and mother. Now they're coming together and becoming one. This is the divine design for marriage. This is God's ideal. So in the marriage ceremony, the two become one. When a man and a woman stand before the Father and prayer is placed before the Father concerning that relationship and blessing pronounced upon that relationship, the two become one in the eyes of the Father. There's a holy mystical, miraculous thing happening in a marriage ceremony. Now, I do believe that to a very real extent, the two become one in the marriage ceremony. Which one is determined on the honeymoon? Right away you begin to see which one they become. Is the wife beginning to dominate? Or is the husband going to provide leadership? The two become one. Which one will soon be seen. And now he says, therefore, verse 9, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What God has joined together miraculously and mystically in that marriage ceremony, let no man. And the word man here is a generic use of that word. It doesn't mean simply male. It means let no male, let no female at all bring about division. Well, in the house, verse 10, his disciples asked him again of this same matter. Hey, what does this mean? What are you saying? How does this apply? And Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, he commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, now wait, this is interesting, because the Old Testament law, the rabbis, this was foreign to them. This is new now, a woman putting away her husband. Jesus is now implying an equality that was not even thought of previously between men and women. He said, if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, then she commits adultery. So Jesus here is already showing that he is the ultimate woman's liberator. He is putting the woman on a level that she had never known, not only in the history of Israel, but in the Roman and Grecian empires as well, that were functioning at this time. Woman had no right to divorce under any reason. Now Jesus suddenly is saying, wait a minute, there's an equality. In Christ, Paul would go on to say, there is neither male nor female. Jesus breaks down the barriers of superiority. We have different functions for sure, different responsibilities, but man, there is a wonderful equality in Christ. And now Jesus is saying, listen, the ideal is the model of creation. And if you violate that model, if you're putting away your wife, if you're putting away your husband, if you're going for that divorce, you're causing an adulterous situation. That is, when that party is married to another and joined with another, now there's an adulterous situation happening. I want you to note once again, it does not say that person will be living in adultery. It says that there is an act of adultery. That is, there is a missing of God's best. If there's a failed marriage, I believe that God is gracious. I believe that His mercy endures forever. I believe there can indeed be a second opportunity, but you need to approach it with great sobriety, with great consideration and seriousness, realizing, hey, I've messed up. I don't care how innocent you think that you might be. You have to take responsibility and say, hey, I have blame. And I will not go into any other relationship lightly or trivially. But I realize that I have missed the best. The best is for me and my wife to have stayed together until death do us part. You see, marriage, the key to marriage is divorce. The key to marriage is divorce. You divorce yourself from the concept of divorce. That's the key to marriage. Divorce should never be discussed between believers who are committed to each other. husband and wives. That should not be a word in our vocabulary. No matter how the going gets, no matter how rough it becomes, divorce should never be a word that should pass from our lips towards each other. Well, maybe we should just split up and divorce. That should never be spoken between a man and his wife. The key to marriage is divorce. You divorce yourself from the concept of divorce. Marriage is based upon commitment, not emotion. But I don't love her anymore. So what? I can't stand him. Big deal. Marriage is based upon commitment. You vowed before each other and you vowed before the Father that you would stay together until death separates you. It's a commitment. There's a little article in a New Jersey paper a couple of weeks ago. It was truly a classified. Dear Adolf, please come home. The children miss you. The lawn hasn't been cut in 3 weeks, and the garden needs a worm like you. Sincerely, Gretchen. Well, I don't know if Adolf came back to Gretchen, but even though she felt that he was still a worm, the fact is she's on to something. The children, the grass, the garden, hey. Marriage is not based upon emotion. Marriage is based upon a commitment that you spoke. Divorce yourself from the idea of divorce. If any of you are even hinting or talking or thinking about divorce, as far as in your conversation with your spouse, determine tonight that you will hear the heart of Christ Jesus. And you will say, hey, that's not an option for us. That's not even an option. Not even a consideration. If any of you are divorced tonight, know this. That where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And God indeed has forgiven you. But I believe the Son of God gives a very sobering warning to you that it must be approached. If any other relationship should indeed develop, it must be approached with a tremendous amount of sobriety. There must be a repentance in your heart. You cannot say, well, I'm glad I got rid of that bum. It's his fault. You've got to say, I have sinned. Father, have mercy on me. And so the first paradox, and we won't spend so much time on all of them, but the first one is the two shall be one. Interesting. The two shall be one. Secondly, grown-ups shall be as children. Now, after talking about this whole area of marriage and God's intention that preceded the law given hardness of heart, but the creation story gives the real model, a man and a woman leaving father and mother, cleaving to each other. That's God's intention. And now we talk about children. They brought young children to him. Hey, fellas, would you note this in your Bible? The word they there is a masculine word. It means primarily that the fathers brought the children. Interesting. When you think of this scene, you usually think of mothers bringing their children to Jesus. But in reality, it's the father's responsibility just as surely, if not more so, than it is the mother's to bring the kids to Christ. Well, they brought the young children to him that he should touch them. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And the Greek idiom there is interesting. It means more he was enraged. He was enraged that his disciples would prevent these children from coming to be blessed by him. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Took the children, blessed the children, and said, this is the way of the kingdom. Grown-ups must become as children. You cannot enter the kingdom, he said in verse 15, unless you become a little child. Now, this is a paradox. What do you mean? It doesn't mean becoming childish, but it means that we must be childlike. Children are trusting. My kids never ask me if there's going to be food in the refrigerator this week. They have absolute confidence that when it's dinner time, they're going to eat. Children cannot explain a lot, but they sure enjoy a lot. We are wanting to explain everything, and we enjoy oftentimes little, if anything. The way of the kingdom is not explaining. The way of the kingdom is enjoying. Just trusting your Father that He's going to see you through. That He cares about you, that He'll provide for you, that He'll never give up on you. And just enjoy the goodness of the Father. Benny, my two-year-old. So funny, my three older kids, Peter, John, and Jessica, and Christy have been gone for 5.5 weeks now. Their grandparents bought an RV and took them on this trip going up north and heading east. Went back to Virginia and back to Washington, D.C. and down to Disney World and New Orleans and St. Louis and Chicago and now they're in Fresno. They called tonight. Terrifying. But what's so funny is my two little guys, Benjamin and Mary. See, Benny's 2 and Mary's 3. And Benjamin's a great guy. I mean, he's just a great guy. He's just great. He's not my smartest of the kids at this point, but you know, he's just a great guy. Big guy, loves to wrestle, loves to spit, loves baseball. Loves to get scruffy. I mean, Benny's got my heart. But anyway, you know, Benny's, about 4 days ago, he comes up to me and Tammy. And he's got this furrowed look on his brow. You know, his brow is crinkled and his face is squinched up. And he says, hey, 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 where's Peter John? Weeks. You know, he's just enjoying life. He doesn't think about these things. He just has a great time and just enjoys playing out in his turtle pool and pulling Mary Elizabeth's hair, and he just, you know, just totally at peace and confident that Dad's going to provide and things will work out. It's great. Children cannot explain a lot, but they enjoy a lot. A 4-year-old said to her Sunday school teacher, when the Sunday school teacher asked the question to the class, how many know what Sunday this is? A little 4-year-old said, it's Palm Sunday. And the teacher said, oh, that's excellent. It is Palm Sunday. That's the time that Jesus rode on the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And do you know what next Sunday is? And she said, yeah, I know what next Sunday is. She says, it's Easter Sunday. And before the teacher could congratulate her, she said, it's Easter Sunday. It's that time when Jesus came up from the grave. And if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 weeks. I'm convinced personally that the Lord our Father, Jehovah, the Lord, is not so much concerned about how right is our theology, but rather he's concerned about the relationship and the love that we feel for him emotionally, the trust that we have in him as our Father who will faithfully be providing and caring and tending. You might not know all the verses and explain all the questions that come up, but if your heart is towards the Father, oh Lord, I delight in you today. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the bread on the table. Thank you that my car started this morning. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for a roof over my head. Thank you, Lord. If you're just walking in that childlikeness, I think that's more important than having all your theology right. Again, I'm not arguing for ignorance. I'm simply saying that Jesus is declaring it's most important if you enter into the kingdom that you come in like a child, trusting, believing, maybe not explaining a lot, but enjoying much and trusting wholeheartedly. Now we come to the third paradox. The first, of course, two shall be one. Second, grown-ups shall be as children. Thirdly, the rich shall be poor. When he was gone, verse 17, there came one running and kneeled to him. Mark that down for you Bible students or you that are sharing the scriptures, because this is the only instance where a man comes and kneels before Jesus and he leaves worse off than when he came. It's the only time in the Bible where a man kneels before Jesus and leaves in a worse condition than when he came. Good master, this man said, and you know the story. It concerns a man who, Matthew tells us, in chapter 19 was young. Luke tells us, in chapter 18, was a ruler. And here, Mark tells us he was rich. It's the rich young ruler. The quintessential yuppie. I mean, he's young. Works out daily. No gray in his beard. No baldness on his head. Just, you know, he's full of vitality. And he's rich. Drives a BMW. Wears shoes by Gucci. And he's a ruler. He made it to the top. He's successful. An office on Wall Street. But he comes to Jesus running. Because you see, he's aware that there's something wrong inside. I mean, he's everything that our society values. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. But he's empty. And he says, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The implication here is not just life everlasting, but life that is abundant and eternal presently. I need to find the answer for life. And it's not in being rich, it's not in being young, and it's not in my job, my executive office. What must I do? Now Jesus in verse 18 said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. People use this verse wrongly to say, see, Jesus is denying that he's God. No, He's saying, if you're calling me good, then you must recognize me that I am God. There's only one that's good, and that is God. If you're calling me good master, if you're calling me good, then you are understanding that I must indeed be God. Do you realize that? Are you understanding that? Is that what you're saying? There's only one good, and that is God. And thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said, verse 20, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I've done these things. Now Jesus did not dispute with him, but rather in verse 20, Jesus beholding him, loved him. He didn't say, no, you haven't. This guy was not only rich, young, and a ruler, but he was also religious. His morals were impeccable. He was a man of integrity. He had a character that was sterling. And when he said, I've done these things from my youth on up, Jesus did not say, have you really? But rather, Jesus loved him as he looked on him, not arguing with him, but realized, hey, here is a man of integrity. But he said, one thing, verse 21, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. One thing. There's one problem, son. Your money. It's dominating you and controlling you. It's your life's priority. Get rid of it, man. Now, had this rich young ruler said, okay, I'm not sure that Jesus would have made him go through with it. The point wasn't for this guy to divest himself of all of his money, but rather to realize his wrong priority. Interesting. Did you know 288 verses in the Gospels alone, that is one out of every 10 verses in the Gospel, deals with money and possessions? Did you realize in the Bible there are 490 verses that deal directly with faith, 500 plus verses that deal with prayer, and 2,000 verses that deal with money? The Bible has more verses dealing with your use and handling of money than it does concerning prayer or faith put together. Because the money that you have will often indicate where your heart is really at. It was D.L. Moody that said, I can tell more about where a man is at by his checkbook than I can by reading his prayer book. You might pray flowery prayers, and you might be involved in all kinds of good deeds, but I'll tell you, Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And if your money is not in the kingdom, then your heart is not there, not really. And Jesus knew that. Again, giving, tithing, is not God's way of raising funds. It's God's way of raising children. It makes us grow. It frees us from the grip of the world. And this guy was in the grip, you see, of his money. Jesus said, get rid of that stuff, man. Go sell it and come and follow me. And you know the story. Verse 22, this rich young ruler, who was also religious, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved because he had great possessions. He went away grieved and sad because he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, oh, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in Jesus' day, they were saying that a man who was walking with God would be blessed by God and always have financial prosperity. If you had a lot of faith, you would be real rich. Guess what's reemerged in our generation? The same false doctrine. Paul the Apostle declares that godliness with contentment is great gain. Robert Tilton declares just the opposite. Godliness with great gain will bring contentment. Or great gain is the sign of godliness that will finally lead to contentment. I thoroughly reject and warn you about these prosperity teachers. The only people that prosperity theology works for is the ones that are teaching it. And they're rich. They're very, 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 very rich. Very rich. And they are devouring widows' houses, and poor people are sending in their hard-earned and last dollars to these hucksters who promise that you'll have contentment when you get great gain. I happened to talk a couple of weeks ago now to the producer of Robert Tilton's TV show, and I am sickened. And I spoke very strongly to him. He was so proud of the lifestyles of those men that are making millions and millions and millions of dollars. And it's just not right. And I warn you in the name of Jesus to be careful of those who are fleecing the flock, who are not feeding the flock, but only talking about prosperity and how God wants you rich if you give to them. If you plant your seed in their ministry, you'll be rich. That's not true giving. If you're giving to get rich, then you're not giving at all. You're investing. That's a whole different matter. You're speculating. You're gambling. Whatever you want to talk it. Giving is when you freely give to God, not expecting, demanding, anticipating anything in return. Now you will get, but that's not why you give. Giving is not directing your funds so that you'll get credit from some ministry or some organization. Giving is when you're releasing your funds to the Lord. And I believe scripturally, the right way to do that is, as Malachi declares, you bring your tithes into the storehouse. If you're being fed here at Applegate, I believe your tithes belong here at Applegate. If you're being fed at First Baptist, your tithes belong at First Baptist. But the tithe is the Lord's. Now, if you want to give offerings to all these other ministries, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. Because what happens when you put your check in a local church, the storehouse where you are being fed? You're not getting any credit. You're never going to get a letter from Pastor John saying, "Oh, we praise the Lord for you, that you saw us through this time of financial crisis. Thank you, and you're on our mailing list, and here's your picture in our brochure. Be a part of our team," or whatever. You're giving to God. You're simply saying, "Lord, this is yours, the storehouse, and I'm not directing or navigating or controlling or being credited for where it's going. This is for you." Now, in your offerings, I believe that scripturally, those can go wherever you want them to go. But the tithe belongs to the Lord, and it should be brought in the warehouse, in the storehouse. The warehouse. And I really do challenge anyone to prove scripturally and biblically any other model. There is no other model in the Bible besides that one. If you have one, I would love to hear it. Why am I speaking so strong? Because I am sickened personally by the pressure that's being put upon God's people from fundraising organizations. Many of them are not valid. And by the techniques and the manipulations and the distortions and the lies that are coming forth, I want you to be wise. Whether you go to this church, whether you go to another church, whatever church you're a part of, whatever church you're a part of and associating with, you would be a wise person to say that's where the tithe is going to go, in the storehouse. And that's where I'm giving. And I'm not going to make God some kind of a slot machine. I put in 10 bucks and he's going to give me back tenfold, 100. And I'm demanding that right now. Frankly, I just feel it's important for me to share these thoughts with you because as a shepherd, somehow you have a nose for wolves and you can smell them, and sometimes it's real hard because other people don't and they think you're being harsh or judgmental. But I say to you that a shepherd who only feeds the sheep and doesn't warn the sheep is only fattening them up for the kill. And I will not be that kind of shepherd. I will warn you when I see that there is things to be considered carefully and be on guard against. But this ministry won't go on without your support. Good. Great. Let her go. Sayonara. Goodbye. If God is in it, it will go on without your support. And if God is not in it, I'm not going to be propping it up with my support. So, back to our text. Go sell your goods, man. Take up the cross and follow me. Enter into the kingdom. But it's hard for those that have riches because they begin to trust in their riches. They don't want to give freely, but rather they become those that clutch on and depend upon their riches. And that's the problem with money. You begin to depend upon the money. And then you find yourself no longer needing to pray or trusting the Lord and the giving of tithes because, hey man, my money, I need it. It's my retirement. It's my hope. It's my insulation against problems. I need my money. And the richer people become oftentimes the more uptight they are concerning their financial state. It's an irony. The richer a person becomes, often the more stingy he is. Not always, praise the Lord. But usually that's the case. Donald Trump, last year, guess what? Gave $185,000 to charity. That's impressive. A guy that's a billionaire giving less than a single percent in sharing his wealth. That's typical. That's the way it often is. So Jesus said they're trusting in riches, verse 24, and it's hard for them to enter into the kingdom. Well, they were astonished. Who can be saved? Hey, if you're saying that the rich ones, it's tough for them to get saved. Who can be saved? Jesus said, with men it is impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. In fact, it's impossible for anyone to be saved except if they have God with them. Verse 27. For with God all things are possible. It takes a miracle for anyone to be saved. Peter began to say, well, Lord, speaking of this, we have left all and have followed thee. We've left everything now, Lord. You know, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no man that hath left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands, real estate, for my sake, for the gospel's, But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Notice this next phrase, with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. Hey, you're going to receive 100-fold. But it's not going to be in the way that you think. It also comes with persecutions, trials, troubles. Great. 100-fold. I'm going to give and expect $100 for each one that I let go of. No. What's he saying here? Look, if you give freely, you're going to find the whole kingdom is opened up to you. Not that you're going to suddenly win the lottery. But rather, wherever you go, check it out, verse 29. You're going to have, if you leave those things, you're going to receive, in verse 30, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Now, do you really want 100-fold? That puts me in the 500 kids category. He's saying the whole kingdom is opened up to you. I tell you, it's so wonderful being a believer. Because I know that if my house burned down tonight, I would have people that would take me and my 100-fold in. My kids. I know that if I was in need of transportation tonight, I know that there in the kingdom are those that would say, hey, we'll make sure you get to where you need to go. The more you give, the more you enjoy the benefits of the whole kingdom, the hospitality, the love, the support, the networking, the strength, the community. You receive 100-fold. It doesn't mean your bank account is suddenly going to go up 100 times for your own vacation fund. That's not the point. He's saying, hey, if you're giving up these things for my sake, for the gospels, for the kingdom is going to be open to you. And you'll be able to move about and have support and encouragement and strength and help, whatever your needs might be. To the extent you give, you'll enjoy the benefits thereof. With persecutions, it's not going to always be easy. And you'll receive it now, in this life. I do not have 100 houses, personally. I have 1 house, and I want to repeat again, that house that's going up there is not mine. I have 1 house on Huner Lane in Jacksonville. But I have hundreds of places that I could stay tonight if need be. That's what's being said here. Oh, if you give, you'll receive 100-fold of houses and brothers. I've got hundreds of brothers. Mothers. I do. There's so many precious ladies that would make sure that I have chocolate chip cookies. I enjoy that. And sisters and lands. Oh, it's great being a part of the kingdom. Both now in this life and in the life to come. Hey, that's when the full benefit of the kingdom is going to really be enjoyed. It's going to be great. Eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is the fourth paradox. The last shall be first. Those that are giving up now, saying, I'm following the Lord. I might not be as rich as I could have been materially. My bank account might not be what it could have been. Because I give freely and I go about. You might take a week or two or 10 and go down to the mission, or you might be involved in New Guinea with Wycliffe, or whatever you might be doing. You're just saying, hey, I could work harder and make more money, but I'm letting go of those things. That's not my priority. I'm serving the Lord, whatever that means. If that's your heart, man, if that's your attitude, I'm telling you, you might be not on the Forbes 400 list of the wealthiest men in America now. But guess what? The first shall be last. And the last shall be what? First. Death is the great equalizer. Suddenly, man, what you've been doing, what I've been doing, it's going to come into play. It's going to be worked out. Jesus says, many that are first shall be last, and many that are last shall be first. This is a paradox. The last shall be first. Well, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, by the way. And Jesus went before them. They were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen. He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. There's something we're asking of you. And Jesus said, what would you that I should do for you? And they said, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand, the other on the left hand in thy glory. We want to be at your right hand and left hand, these two brothers, James and John, said to him. But Jesus said, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Speaking of his death. Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Again, a reference to his death. And they said, we can. We're can-do men. And Jesus said, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Yes, you are going to taste of death, the baptism of suffering. And indeed, James and John did go through suffering. James became a martyr. John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil, fried, and then exiled on the island of Patmos. They did drink of his cup. They were baptized into his baptism. But Jesus said, that honor, who is on my right hand, who is on my left in heaven, that's given to the Father to determine. Now, when the 10, verse 41, heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why? Because they were ticked off and upset with the fact that James and John thought of that first. They weren't concerned. Hey, James, hey, John, man, back off. Jesus is talking to us about going to Jerusalem and dying, being crucified and suffering. What are you talking about sitting on his right and left hand for? This isn't the time. That was not their heart. They were displeased because they thought that James and John were trying to get a head start. Hey, get back here. You can't do that. But Jesus now gives the final paradox. Verse 42, when he said, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They dominate, they control, they manipulate. Their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, doulos, slave. Whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to serve, to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. This is the fifth paradox, mark it. The servant shall rule. The servant shall rule. If you want to be great, you must become the slave, the servant of all. Now, by the way, I've said this before, but I think it needs to be reminded. Once again, are you really a slave? Are you really a servant? You'll know if you're a slave or a servant very quickly by how you react when people start treating you like a slave. Go there, do that, take care of the other. and they don't thank you or exalt you or notice you, but you just feel like, man, I'm slaving here in the nursery. I'm slaving in the kitchen. I'm slaving doing this and that. I'm serving them, and no one seems to notice. I'm not getting appreciation. That reveals to you a whole bunch. It shows me a whole lot about whether I am truly a minister, a servant, or not. A slave, a servant, if he's a good slave, does his work effectively but is not even noticed, not even acknowledged in the room that he is serving. A good, think if you would of a Civil War colonial mansion. Think of a dining room, chandelier, people sitting around a huge table feasting, and there's a butler there. Perhaps he's black, as would be the case in those days. If he's a good servant, a good slave, he will serve effectively, but will not even be noticed by those at the table, nor acknowledged. He just serves. He does his job graciously, carefully. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not advocating slavery. But I am saying that a good slave is one who serves well without expecting, looking, desiring honor. That's a tough one for us. Tough one for me. Tough. Yes, Lord, I want to be a servant as long as people realize that I'm serving. I want to be a slave as long as I become slave of the year. MVS, most valuable slave, you know. Tops Bubblegum putting out slave cards, and I want mine to be real valuable, Lord. I miss it, you see. We wrestle with that. I do. Jesus said, if you really want to be great, you've got to learn to be a slave. Hey, why? Is it because the Lord is mean and says, grovel? Slave? No. It's because it's preparing you for the kingdom, the next billion years that's coming. The best exercise for strengthening your heart is stooping down to pick somebody else up. That's the best workout you'll ever have. Better than any aerobics class, better than any weightlifting program, better than any racquetball game. The best exercise you'll have is to stoop down and pick somebody else up. Serve them. Because in serving, your heart is tenderized and growing. Others might not acknowledge it. You might not be rewarded for it presently. But then you move into heaven. You move into the kingdom. And the Lord looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Father. Here's your reward. Your heart is enlarged, man. Your capacity to enjoy eternity is huge. Here's your place of ministry now in heaven. You weren't acknowledged on earth. You weren't rewarded by others. You were just serving. And now enter in. And I'll tell you, none of us will regret the times that we served and we weren't acknowledged by people. None of us will regret those times. If we're doing it unto the Lord, when we get to heaven, we'll say, thank you, Father, for sparing me from getting my reward on earth where it would pass away so quickly. Thank you, Lord. That's what the Lord is after. He's not saying, I want to make you miserable. He's saying, I see things from the perspective of the eternal. If you want to be great, if you want to rule, then become a slave. That's a paradox, but it's true. And so there you have it. Five paradoxes that tell us how to live here in Mark chapter 10. Two shall be one. Don't even discuss divorce, husbands and wives. There's a oneness, it's a mystery. The key to marriage is divorce. Divorce yourself from the concept. But what about Moses? What about the law? Hey, go back to the Garden of Eden and see the original intention. The two shall be one. Secondly, grown up shall be as children. If you want to enjoy and enter into the kingdom, be as a child. Be like Benjamin. Hey. Children can't explain a lot, but they enjoy a lot. Be one who enjoys the Father and enjoys His blessings. Third, the rich shall be poor. I don't care how rich and how young and how successful you might be. You'll end up in poverty like this man did if you let this life dominate you. Let go of whatever it is that has priority in your life over your love for the Lord. Fourthly, the last shall be first. The last shall be first. Those that give up and move out now will enjoy much, both presently and in the life to come eternally. Five, the servant, the slave, shall be the ruler. Interesting principles for us to think on and pray in tonight. Well, we looked at the final story in a teaching two Sundays ago, and if you weren't here, you might want to pick up the tape on blind Bartimaeus. It's an interesting story. We covered it thoroughly. So we'll stop there this evening and we'll continue on as we move into the end times teaching this Sunday and in our study next Wednesday night.